His light actually, you should say, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we're closer to God. It isn't what it says. I mean, that's obviously true. But what it says is, if we're close to God, this is 1 John I'm quoting, if we're close to God, then we're close to one another. So that's a sure sign that you've been born again. It's the only sign that's given in the Bible, by the way, that you're born again. It says, this is how we know we've passed from death into life, because we love the brethren. Isn't that interesting? I mean, you can be born again, but you just don't have any sure sign. I mean, I'm not saying you're not born again, but you don't have any sure sign. But this is the sure sign that we love one another. That is, keep His commandments. Remember He said, this is my commandment, that you love one another. If you love me, keep my commandments. Love one another. This is my commandment. Well, that unity then, that harmony, and not just getting together, but a true spiritual unity and harmony, is the sign that we're Christians. So, John 17 is that prayer that Jesus prays, because this is the sign. This is the sign that we're Christians, if we love one another. Now, why does He pray that? Because it's not easy to love Christians. That's why. Obviously, there's a problem here. I mean, it isn't God who's our problem. Of course, it really is. That really is the problem right there, is between us and God. If you grow right with God, you'll be right with everybody else. But you know why? Because God will kill you along that road there. That is the you, that is your flesh you. By the time you get there, all that sanctification is the power over the flesh. Now here is salvation from guilt, but the flesh still operates. But here you actually have power over sin. Power over sin. Here we just have no guilt, freedom from guilt. Free from guilt, but not free from the power yet of sin. But as you're getting sanctified, coming closer to God, you won't have any sin in you. And that's the only thing between us and a brother. It's the only thing between us and God. So if you get right with God, you get right with your brother, obviously. So the unity and harmony for which he prays is, he knows that's the last thing. That's the most difficult thing. He doesn't expect that to happen just like that. He knows that that's going to take some growth, because people have what we call sins in them. You know, here's one Christian, here's another Christian, and here's God. As I grow close to God, I'll grow close to this brother. But what if my brother doesn't grow? You know, then I don't like him because he has sin in him, you see. But then if I didn't like him because he had sin in him, that would be a sin in me. So still, again, it's solved by growing close to God, because there's nothing that my brother can do. What the Bible recommends for sin in the brother is forgiveness. Show him mercy. That's what it says. Every time you see sin, don't you just get excited when you see sin in some brother or sister, so that you can use your forgiveness? Otherwise, you know, you wouldn't be able to use it. Isn't that exciting? Don't you just love to see someone sinning so that you can apply mercy and forgiveness? You know, the non-Christian, of course, just judges at that point. But we wouldn't do that, because We've got mercy and forgiveness, you know, which we're just waiting to use that. We love because He first loved us, you know. So it's easy to love Him. If you love God, then He says you're a liar if you hate your brother, 1 John. You can't say I love God and then hate your brother. And hatred means not loving with all your heart. Hatred doesn't mean, you know, some people say, well, I don't hate the person, I just ignore him. That's hatred. Well, I don't really hate him, I just don't like to be with him. That's hatred. No, and then they make up something. Whatever it is hatred. If it isn't full love, well, I love him. Yeah, I love him. I just don't like him. No, that's hatred. I love him, but I'm whatever you say, it's hatred. If you don't love him with all your heart, it's hatred. The only thing we owe one another is owe no man anything except, what do we owe one another? Love. That's the only thing we owe. The only thing we owe one another, that's Romans 13, I think. The only thing that we owe is love. So forgiveness helps, because when we start to love this person, we find that they're often unlovely. They're unlovely. Good. That gives me a good chance then to exercise mercy and forgiveness, because that's what we can that will keep the love flowing. Here's my love going out to them. And normally that would stop me, that they were, well, let's say they don't appreciate me. Can you imagine? Sometimes I love people and they don't appreciate that back. You know, they misunderstand, or they trade good for evil. Well, that's wonderful. I just get another opportunity to give them even more love. That's what Jesus did, didn't he? I mean, that's the whole story of Jesus is that's what he did. You know, when people killed him, he didn't get back at them and say, "I want to get you guys. You know, you have done it." I mean, that's the ultimate. You are killing God's favorite here. I'm going to get you. I'm going to get off this cross and I'm going to get you. And you know, they almost wanted him to. They believed that, you know, if he really was a man of God, that he would get off that cross and get him. They said, "If you're the Son of God, you know, just get off the cross." And, you know, I would have been tempted to want to get right off that cross and, you know, call down legions of angels and get him, wouldn't you? You know, they spit right in his face. Imagine someone coming, this is just on a human level, spitting right in your face. You know, they just came up to him and then they hit him with sticks and so on. I'd get mad. Wouldn't you get mad? Wouldn't it be hard to love such people? I mean, you know, we get mad when the doorbell doesn't work. Imagine if somebody actually came up and spit right in your face and hit you with reeds and mocked you and laughed at you, and you knew you were innocent. You knew that you loved them. You knew you were good. Wow. You know, that'd be hard. I'll get you guys, you know. But Jesus didn't. He just exercised mercy and forgiveness. That's impossible with man. That can't happen. Your flesh will never do that. Your flesh will always be angry. You can feel it at times. Did you ever feel that? Even after you're a Christian, you can sometimes still feel it. That judgment goes forth, that critical spirit goes forth, that unforgiving spirit, that'll never leave you. Jesus felt it too. Don't think when he was on the cross he wasn't tempted. He was tempted. He wanted to call those 12 legions of angels. You know, it was said that he could call 12 legions of angels down. He said, "Father, should I say?" Well, where did he get that thought? Well, he had also, like us, a flesh. He had that. And he was tempted. He was really tempted. He wanted to call those 12 legions of angels. Man, he could have gotten himself out so smooth. You know. Now, don't think he wasn't. Don't think he just went through, "Oh, this is wonderful." You know. No, he was tempted. He wanted to get those guys. You know. So, well, we have the same flesh. So, don't be horrified when you find you have a flesh. You know, that's one of your biggest sins. In fact, I might say that's the biggest sin, is to be horrified that you have a flesh. You know, don't be surprised. That's a sin to pretend like you're holy when you're not. That's called hypocrisy. That's the biggest sin in the New Testament. No sin is mentioned more often than hypocrisy. Not murder, not adultery, not, you know, anything else. But hypocrisy, that's the biggest sin. So, don't be surprised that you have a flesh. Are you surprised that you still are critical? Are you surprised that you're not growing as fast as you thought you should? Don't be. God forgives you. So here, when you sin against God, which is really something. I mean, when you sin against God, that's the ultimate. But when a brother sins against you, if you have seen your sin against Almighty God, it's one thing to sin against a brother who is a sinner. You could say, "Well, you know, sure, I got angry at him, but did you see what they did?" You know, well, that's one thing. At least you were unrighteous with a cause. But what if there's no cause? I mean, that's still a sin because of the blood of Jesus. It wouldn't be if it wouldn't have been for the blood of Jesus, but because of the blood of Jesus, and he said, "Forgive him." Now, if he hadn't said that, then it would be natural that somebody hits you, you hit them back. That's natural. Every nation in the world knows about that. That's called, you know, righteous indignation among people. You know, "Well, I had a right. They killed our man, so we got to kill their man." You know, that's natural among all tribes and peoples. "He lied to me, so I just lied right back at him." You know, "He hit me, so I hit him." But God has taught us another way. And not only has he taught us another way through Moses, but he's given us, through the blood of Jesus, he's given us a new birth. So we actually have his nature now. So we have his nature. So we can forgive. I mean, we're able to. We can not just say so, but we really can do it from the heart now. You have a new nature. Isn't that exciting? So, but you also have another part in you. We'll divide this here. Here's the good part, let's say. You have another part in you, and that won't go away. You know, just that'll never change. So don't All we want to do with that is diminish its role. Diminish its role. We can reign over it. That's sanctification. Sanctification is the increasing process of diminishing the role of the flesh in your life, so that at one point you can say, I make no provision for my flesh. And you ought to do that day after day after day after day after day after day after day. So did you make any provision this morning for flesh? You know, I did. And I've already talked to God about it. But it's easy to do. It just doesn't take a lot of training at all. You can just make provision for your flesh so easily. You know, something that doesn't look right or seem right, or something that you want that, you know, God doesn't want you to want, and so on. That's making provision for the flesh. Well, if I get mad at myself for doing it, it won't help. If I try to stop doing it, it won't help. The only thing to do is recognize, first of all, it's a sin. And second of all, turn to Jesus then. Keep your eyes on Jesus. And that sin then suddenly I learn. Now, the way I learn is it doesn't just magically kind of go away. What happens is, as I begin to enjoy the Lord, I ask Him, now, Lord, how come I love You, and then how come I still want to make provision for that? I mean, why is that? Not here, not from the heart, but here in the soul. Why does my soul still want to do that? I mean, I know why. It's the flesh. But why do I want to make provision for the flesh? And you know, He will tell you. He will give you a revelation. And when you're just in His presence, loving Him and talking to Him and so on and so forth, doesn't go away by magic, He'll give you revelation. Bang, like that. Ah, I see that. Praise God. And He'll set you free. You'll actually be free so that that can no longer rule and reign over you. And then you've got another victory that day. You know, I know that in my life, that, you know, as I take things to the Lord, they're not going to show up again tomorrow or the next day. They get conquered. Well, how do they get conquered? They don't get conquered by going away. They get conquered by my seeing the lie. Every time you sin, you're under a lie. Every time you sin, you believe something that's not true. Every time you sin, you're ignorant. You know, you're under some kind of a lie that legislates. And even though you're a Christian, you're still buying some lie somewhere. And as soon as you see it, boom, it's gone. Oh, yeah. For example, the Lord was showing me this morning that the flesh, unlike the spirit, is never satisfied. You know, are you amazed that your flesh could go on and on and on and on and on and on and on? Are you amazed that flesh is, you could give, let's say, here's all the flesh wants here. It's gold, you know, whatever the thing would be. Something to indulge itself. Or there's another whole area, and that is to not indulge yourself. This one's called indulgence, and this one's called self-denial. Do you know that the flesh could do this forever? I mean, that's what flesh is. It's never satisfied with either of these. This one never removes guilt or gives peace, and this one never yields happiness or satisfaction. That's interesting that if you indulged yourself forever, got all the gold in the world, you'd never be indulged. You still would not be happy. I mean, I've experienced that. Have you not experienced that? When I have indulged myself in something, I have found that I still am not happy afterward. I want more. I want more. I want more. I want more. You'd think if you got to a certain point, you'd stop. But I don't. I find that my flesh never gets fulled up. And that's why Jesus said to the woman at the well, he said to her, you know, what you need is a glass of water that satisfies. He says, ooh, I'd like some of that kind of water. Because every time, I have to come back to this thing every day. You know, he says, well, you're drinking at the wrong wells. Now, he wasn't talking about physical drinking, really. He was talking about the fact that her life, she was married to four or five guys and had many affairs and so on and so forth. Her life was never sad. She was never happy. She's, no matter how much indulgence she made, never gave her happiness. And she had everything she wanted, you might say. You know, she just did what she felt like doing. She certainly wasn't keeping the law. She had not just come from the Sunday school meeting. Okay? But other people then do this. They do go to Sunday school all the time. You know, do everything right. Deny themselves. Never allow themselves an indulgence, you might say. Or, well, just maybe a few. that doesn't give peace. Interestingly enough, you'd think that would make you feel so righteous and holy and peaceful, but it doesn't. Anxiety remains. So this neither yields happiness nor this. This neither yields satisfaction nor this. It's interesting, isn't it? That my flesh, this was the revelation I got this morning. My flesh could go on forever. I mean, you might think, well, isn't it slowing down or getting tired? Never. It will never be. It's like a monster. I'll make a monster here. You know, some kind of a monster. You know, and the more you put into it, oh, it's like a dinosaur. Yeah, that's what it is. Did you know that a dinosaur is the only animal like this? Reptiles and certain fish. A dinosaur, if you put it in the perfect environment, it will keep getting bigger. It has no limit to it. It keeps getting bigger and bigger and bigger. But it's got to have the right climate. It's got to have plenty of food. And that's another factor it's got to have. Something else. Doesn't matter what it is. But anyway, if everything is right, you could take a little goldfish. You can take a goldfish. And if you fed that goldfish and put it in the right climate and everything like that, that goldfish will keep getting bigger and bigger and bigger. Do you realize that? They don't stop. You know, they're just little goldfish in your little bowl. But if you put them in a bigger tank and give them more food, they'll get bigger. Same goldfish, you know. And so on. And then they get, and the Japanese raise those things, they kind of like carp, they're a form of carp. They get really big out in those, if you go to the botanical garden, they just keep getting bigger and bigger and bigger. Well, dinosaurs are like that. Because they lived for, you know, man lived in those days, in the dinosaur days, this is before the flood, for thousands of years. Well, not thousands, but just short of a thousand. Adam lived 930 and so on and so forth. Well, these lizards were eaten all that time. And they were living a long time too. See, they can live a long time because the ozone was right, the climate. You know, and everything was just perfect. You know, plenty of food and warmth and all that kind of stuff. So these dinosaurs, well, that's sort of like your flesh. If you keep feeding those things, they just get bigger and bigger and bigger. And they don't die. They just stay, you know, they stay alive. So that's why the Bible says to the flesh, make no provision for it. Provision is like food. You know, don't set a plate before it. Because I find if I feed it, it just keeps eating. I thought it'd get tired. I thought it'd get full. But it just keeps getting bigger and bigger and eats more. Just wants more. I can never, you know, I can never get my flesh to shape up. I thought if I gave it a little food, it would just be quiet then. You know, you satisfy it. And now you've had your much for this month, you know. But no, it wants more. So that's why Jesus doesn't say, this is how he kills it. He doesn't kill it by killing it. He kills it by not feeding it. You see? He just doesn't let it rain. Because it goes in there and goes, oh, give me some food. And, you know, naturally I'm tempted, because of my flesh, I'm tempted to want to satisfy that. So everybody's tempted. If you're a Christian, you're tempted. Now that'll never go away. You say, well, I hope I'll come to the day when I'm not tempted. There's no such day. Not until the Lord comes back and removes the thing entirely. You have a new body. No, you'll always be tempted. So don't be surprised or shocked that you're still tempted. You know, a lot of Christians are. Because they're into self-denial. They're trying to clean up their flesh. Self-denial that's what all Eastern religions are into, but so are Christians. Legalistic Christians are into it the same way. They're denying the flesh and thinking they'll shape it up that way. That doesn't shape up the flesh at all. It's still just as indulgent as ever, even though you don't feed it. Now, this guy's seemingly not feeding it either, but it's just another... a brontosaurus, you know, this one's a brontosaurus, you know, big old body there, you know. And they got those big heads and long necks. And he looks like he's got a small head compared to this Tyrannosaurus rex here, you know. Nevertheless, this guy has a big old body, you know, and he just keeps eating too. So here's our religious guy. He looks harmless, you know. Those brontosauruses look really friendly. They're just big, just immense. Well, that's the way religion is. You know, religion is a brontosaurus and self-indulgence is a Tyrannosaurus rex. But they're never going to go away. So the thing to do is just don't make any provision for it. Well, how can you do that? How can you not make provision when they're growling at you or sticking their head in trying to get some food? Well, you'd have to fall in love with Jesus. You have to keep your eyes on Jesus by an act of will. By an act of will. You just have to keep your eyes on Jesus. And once you fall in love with Jesus, then it isn't hard at all. Because you find out Jesus satisfies. Once you indulge yourself in the Lord, if I can put it that way, once you fall in love with the Lord, you find that those other things grow strangely dim. That's why it says, turn your eyes upon Jesus. That's an act of will. And then the things of this world will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. That's the only thing that'll do it. But don't you ever think these guys are going to go away? But we can shrink them. You notice? You know, we're getting them down. You know, pretty soon they're going to be just little iguanas, and then they're just going to be little chameleons. And then, you know, they're still going to be there, but they don't have as big an appetite anymore. Have you noticed that in your life? But here's what's happened is all that food has gone into Jesus. You know, it's gone into your love affair with Jesus, because the Spirit is always satisfied. If the flesh is never satisfied, the Spirit never needs anything. It's always satisfied because it has Jesus. It's always satisfied, yet it gets more and more and more. I mean, every time you add to it, it doesn't add to it. I mean, it doesn't, you know, you're not unsatisfied and then satisfied. You're always satisfied, always, at all times. That's why eating then doesn't become a necessity. It just becomes a pleasure. You know, it's not, I have to do this to live. It's just a pleasure because you've already eaten the one time that lasts forever. You've drunk the one drink that lasts forever. But now you can keep drinking. You see, it's just like a Christian. You're filled up, yet you can keep being filled. It's like the water keeps pouring in and keeping you refreshed. You know, it's like that. Okay. Let's look at verse 7. Chapter 17, verse 7. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. All things whatsoever thou hast given me. Wow. Everything the disciples knew, that is those 12 men, and perhaps also the 120 that traveled around him, and maybe a few of the 500, and then the 5,000, so on, the bigger groups, but probably mostly just the 12. They have known. He's mostly talking about the 12, but he is really talking about all true disciples here. For they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. So what he meant by that was everything I've done or accomplished among them. That's what he meant by thou hast given me, all things thou hast given me. He meant they knew that when I walked on water and when I healed the blind man and when I said this and when I said that, they know it's all of thee. Now, the thing is, they're going to stumble in a few hours because this is what they won't think is of God, that he's to die. That they will not think is of God. But they buy that all the healings and the walkings on waters and the wisdoms and the nice teachings, they buy that that's of God. What they can't buy is that he's going to die. That they cannot buy, you know, because they're very religious still. Nevertheless, they're on the right track. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. Well, really what God has given him is people. I mean, it isn't healings and wisdoms and stuff like that. It's really people. Everything that Jesus was given was really a gift that people would be blessed. It's really because it was the people that were given. I mean, everything else was given for that. So we're the gifts of God to Jesus. I want you to think about that. You are God's gift to his Son. And Jesus then perfects you and hands you back to the Father. You are Jesus' gift to the Father. Isn't that neat? You are God's gift to the Son. That is God's greatest gift he could give, is to take out of sinful humanity a people for himself that he would give to Jesus. Jesus said, you know, I came preaching and all those that were yours became mine. I mean, whoever was yours became now mine. Everything that's the Father's. So Father looked out and said, let me see, which ones do I have? Because by his foreknowledge he knew. He said, these are all the ones I have. They're yours now. So he sent Jesus down and says, go get them. So Jesus started preaching, and he got all the ones that the Father gave him. Do you see? Now he's going to pray, because this is how he's going to perfect all those people. He's got the thing founded. The foundation is built. The 12 apostles are the foundation of the church. He's got the thing founded. Judas gets out. The other guy gets in. But basically, he's got the thing founded. Now he's going to add to that. So he's going to pray that the foundation and the building might go together, because the foundation's in. He's got the foundation set here. But now, I mean, in truth, actually, he's only gathered it, but he's laying it. I mean, he's in the process of laying it. But in truth, until he goes to heaven and on the day of Pentecost, that's when he actually founds it. That's the founding of the church today. But even so, he prays then that they all may be one. That's what his prayer is all about, is I've laid the foundation. Now, I want the house. Let's say we had a house here, and here's the foundation. Foundation. And then we started building, and we build a nice little house like this. But after a while, we get very rich, and we start building on porches, you know, and other kind of deals, and, you know, put columns out in front and so on. But there's no foundation under it. That's the church. The church is like that today. Much of it has been unfounded. It's not built on the Word of God. So when the storm comes, it's okay. You know, right now it looks fine. But when the storm comes, boom, that thing's going to fall off. You see? And there'll be a real wrenching. There'll be a shaking of the foundation. Judgment begins with the household of God. So God is going to shake this thing. But the part that's really founded on the blood, founded on the apostles, founded on faith, founded on the Word of God, that part will remain. So where are you being built? You want to be built out here? Might be a fancy column. You might really look, you know, have one of those Corinthian columns. It would be pretty, and so on and so forth. But I want to find out if that thing is founded. I don't care if they got carpets in their church. I want to know are they founded on the Word of God. You see what I'm saying? It's the foundation that matters. So this may even look more beautiful, but this is the only thing that has beauty before God. So I'm not looking on the outward. We're looking on the inward to see that which is beautiful is that which is of God. And so he said, "Awake, O Israel! Put off your slumber." That'd be fun doing church sometime. All that thou hast given me. So God gave Jesus people, and Jesus, this is what God gave to Jesus, these people. That's the fruit of his ministry when he was on the earth. He didn't get any more. He didn't get you and I. He just got those people. But when Jesus goes up to heaven, these people win others. Remember, that's the Great Commission, to win others. So he prayed that they all might be one. I mean, you know, he even lost one. You know, one part lost off, but he put another guy in, put new cement in there. One part cracked off. So he got these guys to be one. But he wants the building to be one. You see, this building is not one. It's not really united to that building. So in the bad times, that's going to fall off. So are you really one with the apostles? Is your teaching apostolic? Is your life apostolic? Is your fruit apostolic, and so on? That's how we can measure ourselves. That's the measure. That's why the New Testament was written. Everything here in the New Testament is apostolic. That is, apostles did it. It's all apostolic. Not anything there is not apostolic. That means it was done in the first century and so on and so forth. Okay? So, are we one with this? That's the only true Christian. So that's why when Luther came along, for example, and he saw that much in the Roman Catholic Church was not apostolic, he didn't say it, none of it was. Luther never said that the Roman Catholics were not Christians. That would be wrong. He just said that it's a shaky thing. I don't know if that, you know, he said, I would assume lots of them are not. But he said, I won't say any of them are not because the gospel's in there somewhere. The name of Jesus is there somewhere. You know, the sacraments are there. It's just all the other stuff. You know, they've not just got this and that. They've got all kinds of human traditions and stuff like that. And same with Jesus. Jesus didn't say the Jews weren't people of God. He just said that there's a lot of other junk too and had to be cut off. That's all. Same with Wesley. When Wesley came along, he didn't say that the church needed a new theology. He just said it needed, you know, a theology that worked. So he sought for a method to make the truth work. And same with us. We would say that the church today is certainly, there are many true Christians in all the churches and so on. It's just that denominational structure, no matter what kind it is no longer useful to God. It's no longer helpful because much of it is what we'd call porches now. You know, they're dormers and stuff like that have been added on later. They're not founded on the Word. Where they are, praise the Lord, keep them. But then where they are, we're going to be unified. We're not going to be denominationalized. You know, I mean, I defy any denomination even to say they have unity in their own ranks. If you'd say, well, we're the true denomination like Church of Christ. Yeah, but you don't even agree with one another. You don't even agree within the church. They have their problems, you know. They have their problems too. They aren't as monolithic as they look. It's only if you keep a big enemy outside, you distract yourselves from all the problems on the inside. You know, so when you're a persecuted minority, you always look like you have more unity than you do. That's right, you know. But it doesn't mean there's real unity. Now, real unity is basing everything on the Word of God. So much of what I say this is of God, that doesn't mean it is. Just because I say I'm building, everybody says they're building on the true foundation. That doesn't mean it is. How do you know? You have to test it. Test it according to the rock. Test everything against that stone. That's the stone which makes men stumble and makes men fall. That's that stumbling stone. It's the cornerstone, but it's also a stumbling stone. It's the same. You can stumble over it. Okay, verse 8. For I have given unto them... Now here's all the things that God gave. See, now they have known all the things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words. That is so important. See, because he gave him people, and what he gave to the people that God gave him were words. He gave... God gave Jesus the gift of people, and Jesus gave that gift words. Because unless you take the words of God, you won't come into God's presence. You can't be a present to God unless you're in his presence. So Jesus, by his blood, puts you in his presence, and the presence changes you so that you are a present to God. And for I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me. Well, did Jesus ever say anything on his own? Never. Every word out of his mouth, every single word, pantologos, was life-giving because it was God-breathed. It was the ruach of God. It was the pneuma of God. It was inspired by God. The only letter we have in the New Testament that Jesus wrote was the book of Revelation. Now, all of the letters in the New Testament or Gospels are breathed of God. But he actually dictated one of them. That's the book of Revelation. He dictated that one. He said, this is my letter. Tell him to say this. Now, the others are all also his letters, but not like this one, the book of Revelation. He actually dictated it. He actually was up in heaven, dictated it down to John. Say this, now say that, and so on. And then John said what he saw, but basically he also wrote down what he heard. And Jesus gave the interpretation. Isn't that interesting? The book of Revelation is no more inspired than any other book. Well, I'm just telling you, Jesus didn't write any books when he was on the earth, but he did write one, the book of Revelation. And that book of Revelation includes the four Gospels and all the letters and everything in the Old Testament. I mean, it's just one of those kind of books. It's just the only book he really wrote. You could say he really wrote that one down because he dictated it. Now, I know it was from a human agency, just like all the others were. So in that sense, they're all inspired. But I gave unto them the words thou gavest me. He always gave us his words, the words of God. Those are the words of God. That's why he had power and authority in them. If you speak your own words, then it won't work. They won't work. You've got to have the words of God. Don't ever speak your own words. Oh, I wish the Christian church would stop being so fancy and just get so simple. We talk too much. In the Christian church, we people call me on the phone and say a lot of words. You know, well, I mean, you know, this is okay, but the point is, really, you really shouldn't talk a lot. We should talk less and work more. You know, you know what I'm saying? I mean, understand me here. As Christians, as they grow in the Lord, ought to be simpler. How long? Most of Jesus' discourses are very short. I mean, an encounter with somebody. Now, I know he said a lot of words, but basically, you know, he didn't say, hi, how are you? How are you doing today? Oh, fine. How are you? And, you know, how's the family? Oh, fine. You know, he didn't do all that. He just simply, bang, right away started teaching. As soon as he walked up to someone, bang, right away. He didn't say, now, you have any questions? Or, you know, it bang, right away. He didn't want to listen to all their problems or have them tell them a bunch of stuff and so on. And it's the same way. Most of the counseling, I hope, will disappear in the near future. We don't need to counsel people. We just, all it is just, you just come in for about a minute. Pray together, get the word of God, go home, you know, rather than sit down for a long time. Basically, this is counseling. You see, as you're hearing the teaching of the word of God, you're being counseled. That is, you're being Holy Spirited because he's the counselor. And he's just bearing witness to Jesus. So if teaching were more anointed, then there wouldn't be any need for counseling. If preaching was more anointed, there would be no need for counseling. Or the counseling that you would have would just be, is this so? Yes, it is. Amen. Hallelujah. You see what I mean? You wouldn't need to have... Now, let me explain how I've gotten in this Christian walk. You know, and then they go through a long deal. You know, let me explain all about my parents and my grandparents and how we got to this country and, you know, how I've come to this point and how when I was a little kid this happened. You know, praise the Lord. It makes for friends, you know, but it doesn't add a thing spiritually. It's just a big waste. It's a waste of time. But we do it just not to shake up the young believers to listen. But there's really no point in listening. It doesn't add anything. So that's why when Nicodemus came to Jesus and he started out with the normal palaver, we know you're a teacher come from God, you know, all that kind of stuff. And Jesus said, bang, you must be born again. he recovered himself and said, whoa, how am I going to relate to what you're saying? Are you saying we have to, you know, he goes into this intellectual questioning. You know, he becomes a theologian at that point. Jesus repeats it. Unless man is born of water and the Spirit, you know, just cuts right through all that stuff. You know, doesn't have any nice discussion with him. Say, now that's an interesting point, Nicodemus. Actually, a man who's born the first time, it needs to be born. He didn't do any explanation. Just authority. Now, Jesus said, you gave me words, Father. I gave those words to people. I didn't add any interpretation, any addition. I didn't subtract anything. I just gave the words you gave me. Do you understand? That's what the church is. I look forward to a day when we'll have less talk. It'll just be the Word of God. Wouldn't it be interesting if we only talked the Word of God to one another? You might think, well, it'd be a boring life. It wouldn't be. It actually wouldn't be, but I think it probably would bore most of us because we're so fleshly. It probably would bore most Christians because they're carnal. But when you grow in the Lord, that won't be. There's nothing to say to one another except the words of God. It's the richest, most wonderful, glorious life. Oh, well. I'm preaching to the right group because, you know, I don't know if everybody would like to hear that. But, you know, that's true. That's exciting. All right. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. So, he says, known surely. I love it. You know, they were not thinking, well, you think he's from God? Uh-uh. There was none of that kind of talk. Do you think there really is a God? Do you think Jesus really is from God? You know, none of that kind of intellectual stuff. They knew that they knew that they knew this man's from God. I tell you, when you've encountered the living God, you know. There's no question in your mind. You don't think, well, I don't know, what's that? You know. When you've heard the Word of God, you have heard God. And you know. If you don't know, then you haven't heard. If you don't know, you haven't heard. Because when you hear God, you know, bang, that's it. You know, bang, that's it. All right? He says, they've received my word. That is, they've received God. Because if you receive the word, then you receive Jesus. And you receive Jesus, you receive the Father. They have known surely that I came out from thee. In other words, they knew when Jesus began to share those words that that was not just his thinking. That was not his opinion. That we're listening to God. This is the living God. Do you have that sense? You should not be in a church where you're not hearing the words of God, and including this one. If you don't hear the word of God, go somewhere else. Go until you find a place where they teach only the word of God. That's what you want. You don't want, because you won't grow otherwise. You want to encounter God. That's why we're, you know, gathering together. It's the only reason we gather together is unto him. We don't gather together to have, you know, good Gemütlichkeit, as we say in German, you know, beer and cheese. You know, you can have a nice friendly atmosphere over a lot of things, you know, Kiwanis clubs and flower clubs and stuff like that. But, you know, the reason we gather together is unto God. So therefore, whatever goes on there ought to lead to that, ought to be the words of God, ought to be based on, built on, aimed toward, you know, God. So that's what Jesus says. They've known surely that I came out from thee. That's what tells we're Christians, is that we believe that Jesus was sent. That's the confession we make. Jesus Christ was sent of God. He came in the flesh. That's the confession. That proves that we're Christians. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the only Son of God and that he was sent from heaven? That he was sent from God and lived on the earth in a flesh just like yours and mine. That's what a Christian is. That's amazing, isn't it? That simple statement means so much, that God became flesh. No other religion has that like that. That is an amazing thing. And they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. And then he says, and this is the part that we need to hear, I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. Now he distinguishes here clearly between his prayer for the world. He says there's going to be not only a false church, but there's also going to be a world. And he calls all of that the world. Not only is there a false church, that which is not built on the true foundation, phony Christians, hypocrisy, but there's also a world out there. He says, now I don't pray for them. I'm praying that these might be one. You know why? Because if there's any hope for this or this, it's here. If we're not united, if we don't love one another, if there's not harmony, they're not going to believe we're disciples. This, by this, all men will know that you're my disciples, that you love one another. That's where the message goes forth from heaven through us. Now, as we believe that God sent Jesus, here's Jesus, God sent him, so they must believe that God sent us. Do you see that? He said, breathed on them and said, I send you. You see, he who receives us receives him. He who receives him who sent him. So God, through Jesus, now through us, that's the hope of the world. That's why he doesn't pray for the world. He prays for us. Because we're the hope of the world. Our unity is the hope of the world. By this all men will know. They'll hear the words, but it won't mean anything to them. This is how they'll know that you love one another. If we don't have unity, harmony, peace, love, and that doesn't mean all living together in the same church. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about real spiritual brotherhood, where we have a covenant with one another. I don't care what church you're in, what group, what city, what place, past, present, or future. If the Christians are one, united, and they can only be united in the Spirit or in peace or in love, can only be united in God, then the world's going to know. And that's the gospel. The gospel is not Jesus loves me. The gospel is the church is, when the church says Jesus loves me, it lives it. You can't say the words Jesus loves me if you're not living it. You can say it, and even fruit will be born from it. But you're never going to see the fruit that Jesus intended until we love one another. Now, the early church did have that because it had true apostles and evangelists and pastors and teachers and gifted people and the right structure and everything. They had everything, and that's why you can't do it without everything. We've got to have everything. Otherwise, the harvest is not going to come in. Every Christian has a ministry. Do you know what your ministry is? Are you doing it? Every Christian has a motivation. Every Christian is to manifest gifts. Every Christian is to give love. Every Christian is to bear fruit. Every Christian is to, you know, on and on and on. Well, when the world sees that, they're going to come flocking in. We have not seen such a flock yet. We're going to see that flock. I believe we're going to see that flock, don't you? Do you believe that? I mean, you know, don't just say it to agree with me. Do you really believe that we're living in a time when there's going to be a great and high harvest? Do you believe that, Ona? Because, see, if you believe it, I know you'll be part of it. You know, I'm not waiting for it. I'm going to make it happen. You see, the difference is I'm not going to make it happen apart from God. I believe God has it in the Word, and I think he's waiting on me. I don't think I'm waiting on God. God's waiting on me to believe it and enter into it, not waiting on me to wait. Okay, God, I'm waiting. Okay, go ahead. Let it come now. Ah, oh, that's nice. That was nice. Got anything more? You know, now he wants me to enter in and to reap that harvest. I don't wait. I go out and take. Why? Well, because that's what the Word says. That's what the Word says. The Word says that the harvest is ripe. It doesn't say the harvest is getting riper. It says the harvest is already ripe. All you have to do is go out and get it. Well, what does that demand? A laborer. That's all we need is laborers. This is the laboring group. These are the laborers. When you're not only a church and born again, but you're sanctified, as we pointed out here. We've got to be in here. That's where love is. See, love is not out here. It's in here. Here it is theologically. Out here, I love everybody theologically. That's when people say, well, I love everybody, I just don't like them. That's silly. I mean, I know what you're talking about. You're talking about your flesh. You know, you're talking about their flesh. You know, if you mean I don't like what they do, fine. You hate what they do if they're in the sin. But that isn't what they mean. They mean I don't like them. They don't like to be around them, you know. Now, we could correct them and so on and so forth. But basically, I'm talking about a serious Christian church. This ought to be where our church is going. Look, by degrees. Technon, then overcomers, and then mature. And we ought to be bringing people in constantly, flowing them into the center like that. Now, that takes authority. You can't do it without pastors, evangelists, apostles, the gifts, all the things. You can't do it. It won't work. That Luther never set up a church like this. All the Reformation churches are not like this. Certainly the Roman Catholic Church is not like this. They set up two styles of people. They really did a weird thing. They set up the religious and then the ordinary, regular bunch. You know, they called the monks and the nuns the religious and said, well, now they grow. Well, they didn't grow at all. Those monks and nuns didn't grow. Oh, a few of them were giants. I would have to say a few of them were giants. But not too giant because they never broke away from the church. Well, the ones that there were plenty that did, by the way. There were plenty that got killed for it. Plenty that in their growth, they knew they had to overthrow the system. But they set up a phony system right away that said, there's two different kinds of Christians, the regulars and the supers. Yeah, that's wrong right there. You know, the prayers and the doers. That's wrong right there. They set up all kinds of bases, and to buy that, you had to deny the Word of God. Which, it took people a long time to figure it out, but once they fell in love with God, they began to figure it out. And that's why eventually a Martin Luther broke away. But Luther didn't set up this thing either. He said, we're not ready for the ban or the excommunication or the... They didn't know God. It wasn't the music or the instruments. Well, so then they came up with this thing. Well, do you find the instruments in the New Testament? And so then they made this big doctrine out of it. Well, you know, praise God, that's not the heart of their teaching. But that's unfortunately one of their big things. Junk. You know, it isn't the organ that was what was bad. I mean, God didn't like music in the Old Testament and then didn't like it in the New Testament. God likes music, you know. Now, certain instruments I don't think he likes, but it isn't music. That is the language of heaven, is music. I mean, if there were a language in heaven, it's got to be music, worship. But anyway, so, and I like the singing they do in their church, by the way. It's beautiful. But people form all kinds of crazy ideas. So you've got to have men of God who are appointed by God to make this thing work. Luther was right. Don't just let anybody just try to set the thing up. That's a dangerous thing. He's right. Nonetheless, you better look around till you find someone, because somewhere God's got such people. Every age has had its witnesses. There are people like that. Somewhere there's apostles in this world. Somewhere there are evangelists in this world. Somewhere there are, you know, and so on. We've got to find them. One of the problems in the denomination is you could never know anybody outside your denomination. You know, if there were an apostle, a Presbyterian, I wouldn't know about it because I was a Lutheran. You know, I couldn't know about Presbyterians. And even if I knew about it, I couldn't invite the guy in, you know, so to speak, because, you know, we don't know how to pay a Presbyterian. So that whole denominational stuff has kept us from seeing the men of God, because we've called ourselves by labels. That's prevented us then from growing, because we couldn't benefit. You know, if somebody was a Roman Catholic, I don't want to learn from a Roman Catholic. You know, well, what if that man were sent of God, an anointed of God, you see? There are some Roman Catholics that have blessed me. Well, I wouldn't receive, because he wasn't my label. He believed in transubstantiation. Goodness. Anybody believes in transubstantiation, it's got to be of the devil.
What is transubstantiation?
See? It's an Aristotelian concept that Thomas Aquinas in the Middle Ages... Thomas Aquinas is a Roman Catholic. He married two things together, reason and revelation. Now, revelation told him about the Lord's Supper, but reason figured it out. Reason said, going back to Aristotle was reason, God was revelation. This is all baloney, but this is what he did. He said that a piece of bread, let's say this is a loaf of bread here, a loaf of bread, put a cross in the middle of it. He said a piece of bread looks like bread, tastes like bread, acts like bread, but it's not really bread. And so he divided between what he called accidents, that is the outward phenomena, and substance, that is the inner essence of a thing. So he called the outward accident bread, because it looks like, talks like, acts like, you know, whatever, looks like bread. But he called the innerness breadness. And he said that when you say the words, hoc est corpus meum, when the priest would say those words, this is my body, hoc est corpus meum, that the bread still looks like bread, but a miracle takes place and it becomes Jesus. So now the essence of the bread is Jesus-ness, Jesus-ness, but outwardly it's still bread. Now, this is the whole of Roman Catholic theology is built on this. So if you think this is funny, it's important to them. So they say that transubstantiation means to trans or to change, transform, trans change, or transubstantiate. That the substance was changed when the priest says, hocus corpus meum. Now Luther said, that may be true, but it isn't on the Word of God, so Luther rejected it, not because it wasn't true. Maybe the bread does do that.
But he just said, there's no need to invent a new miracle when the Bible doesn't say there's one. If Jesus said it's his bread, then it's his bread. If he says it's my body, it's my body. He said, we don't have to figure out how. We don't need to know what the method was. We don't need to turn to Aristotle. So Luther rejected all what we call rationalism or all Thomas Aquinas type of thinking. He rejected putting the Word of God with anything else. He would not do it. Now, he did agree with Aristotle when Aristotle said A equals A, but it doesn't equal non-A. A does not equal non-A. That is, he did agree. And this is not reason now. This is just logic. And the Bible uses reason and logic in this sense. This is the simple sense. I don't know why I'm telling you this. You probably don't care. But what I'm trying to say is, Christians are not irrational. But they just aren't rational in the sense that you can figure anything out. But they use language like other people use language and logic like, you know, in other words, A equals A and not non-A. This blackboard is not the floor. So blackboard equals blackboard, but it doesn't equal floor. That's just simple logic. A cow is a cow. God built the universe on that. He said seed according to its kind. In other words, bananas come off of banana trees. Are grapes gathered from figs, he said, you know, thorns and all that. No, he said, so God is logical, but he's not rationalistic. Christians are rational, but they're not rationalistic. They can't figure things out like this. But they're certainly rational. They say words like, hi, how are you? Fine, how are you? Jesus didn't come along, you know, making weird noises. He spoke in logical ways that people could understand. But everything he said was irrational to this kind of thinking. I mean, it didn't make any sense to man who figured everything out. And in that sense, we don't agree with reason. We don't think reason can help us to understand revelation. You can't get behind or underneath the things of God. Like explaining the Trinity. Who would like to explain the Trinity? You can't do it. Well, the Catholics have done it. No, they have. I mean, they've explained it. De Trinitatis, one of the biggest, every theologian wrote a book on that. De Trinitatis, of the Trinity. You know, everybody writes on it, you know. And it is in volumes of junk. It's all in Latin. Which makes it worse. No. Well, only worse, what I meant was, it makes it worse in the sense that, you know, most of that stuff is not accessible to the average Roman Catholic person. So you couldn't check out whether your priest was telling you the truth or not. And see, all during the Middle Ages, the priests were as ignorant as anybody alive. Not all of them. I'm talking about the priests now, not the monks. Most of the priests were lazy, drunkards, whoremongers, aggressive, wealthy. You know, most of them got into that. That's, in fact, that's why they became priests. It was a lucrative way of eating. A lot of people didn't eat during the Middle Ages. I mean, there was real starvation, famines all the time. It was a good way to get your food. Man, you become a priest, you got it made. People come bring you stuff, you know. You don't have to work anymore. Lay back in your cell. Flog yourself a little bit, you know. It's neat. Go into the refectory, it's all there. No, really, they didn't have to do much. Now, don't think of the monks. I'm not talking about the monks. I'm talking about the priests. The monks also. Luther became a monk. The monks also. Most of the monks were ignorant. Actually, Luther was not going to be a doctor of Scripture, but he became one later when they said, you know, you're thinking too much, man. You know, and so they tried to get him to get into studies thinking that would distract him from all his sin consciousness. Because he used to, you know, lay naked on the floor for 2 weeks thinking that God would love him more if he did. And, you know, go without eating, go without sleeping, lay out in the cold, you know, do whatever he could to make himself pleasing to God because he'd sinned. He thought some bad thoughts, so he thought, well, for the next 2 weeks I'll punish myself. Well, you know, that was what Romans had taught him. That, actually, the Roman church taught that, that if you have a sin, you have to make up for it. Well, he was making up for it with a little extra, you know. So he was going nuts. So they said, you know, Luther, we've tried to tell you to stop this, but you won't do it. So the only thing we can think of doing is, you seem to have a fine mind. We want you to become a doctor. And they thought they could distract him if he started reading the Bible and stuff like that. Maybe he'd get distracted, you know, maybe get a little better view of God, which he did, by the way. And they were surprised when he found out what he found out. And he said, no, that would be too fun for me. I can't do it. He refused to do it. He would not become a doctor, even though he had a fine mind. And they just knew, you know, if we could only get this guy distracted from all this beating and flagellation. For the rest of his life, he suffered physically because of all that stuff. And he said, if any monk ever got to heaven by his good works, it was I. You know, he said, but I know of all the monks who've ever lived before or after me, I know what it is to be a monk. I mean, I did it more than anybody else, and I know it's junk. He said, if anybody knows, I know. So Luther was a fine Roman Catholic. He did not rebel because he was a bad Catholic. He rebelled because he was a good Catholic. In other words, he tried it and it didn't work. Most of them never find out if it doesn't work because the other guys had the deal. They figured out right away how to get through the system without actually taking it seriously. All of Luther's friends told him, oh man, don't take this so seriously. You know, just go in and make a little confession, come on out again. But Luther wouldn't. No, he said no. He had fear in him. No, I must do it exactly how it says. Of course, he didn't have to read the Bible because they didn't have the Bible in those days. I mean, they didn't build everything on the Bible. It was what tradition said. So he did everything tradition said. I mean, when he went to Rome, he crawled on his knees, you know, like they do in Mexico today and various places, and bled. And, you know, just, oh, God, you know, and said all his Hail Marys, Hail Mary, full of grace, blessed fruit of the womb, Jesus, Hail Mary, full of grace, blessed fruit of the womb, Jesus. You know, just over and over again, you know, did the beads and the whole bit, you know, and went on up, you know. So, I mean, he really took that seriously. And all the Italians were so sophisticated in those days, you know, they'd step over him, the ignorant, you know, German monk, you know. But Luther was there. Luther was horrified by the Italian sophistication. You know, if you look at the pictures in those days, they were well-dressed. I mean, the most beautiful clothing that men has ever put on was during the Renaissance. They had those big sleeves with all the embroidery and the brocade and everything like that. And here's Luther in his coarse German, you know, accent and robe. You know, but he's doing it Latin, you know. But, you know, he's really taking this seriously. And so you can imagine looking around at all the sophistication. And he was horrified by it. And he thought, boy, if the Pope only knew. So he wrote him a letter. Hi. He thought he'd get the Pope on his side. He thought, boy, the Pope doesn't know what's going on. I'm going to tell him. He was naive. Okay. I don't know what time it is. Is it about 1:45? I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. They are thine, and all mine are thine, and thine are mine. They share everything. Father and Son have unity. Now he's going to pray for unity among the believers, among Christians. Now he says, Father, you and I are one. Everything you have is mine. Thine is mine. What is thine? What does God have? Us. We're the great inheritance of God. How can you give God anything? For the God who has everything. How can you give God anything? The only thing you can give him, you know, is nothing. You can only give yourself, so to speak. There's nothing else to give him. That's why praise from the mouth and, you know, work from the hands and worship from the knees and so on. What can you give God? Well, before we were born again, the only thing we could give him is sin. That's all we could give him. There was nothing, there was no other way. That's all we could give him. So Jesus came and reestablished, I'll say, since the Garden of Eden, true worship for the first time. Now, even though the Old Testament had a shadow of true worship, it never had true worship. No Jew ever could worship God in total peace. He always had the anxiety that tomorrow I may sin and it won't be acceptable. You know? So that's why today, if you meet a serious Jew, a conscientious Jew, he will say, oh, that I could keep the Sabbath one day. He believes that would bring Messiah. If a Jew could keep the Sabbath perfectly for a whole day, he believes Messiah would come. Now, this is a serious Jew. I'm not talking about the liberal Jews and Reformed Jews. I'm talking about the Orthodox Jew. Because he can't do it. No Jew can keep a perfect Sabbath. So you imagine, they're never at peace. They always have the on the one hand but the other. You know, well, you know, I love the Lord, but then, of course, on the other hand. You know, and they always have that duality. They can never have that unity. We have it. We have that perfect peace that everything we do is of God. And the stuff that we don't do that's not of God, it's covered by the blood, so it too is of God because it's covered. It's forgiven. Isn't that exciting? That gives us that peace because the blood is there. Now, the Jew knows about that too, but they don't sacrifice anymore, so they don't have that anymore. It's kind of philosophical now. And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. Well, glory, I told you before, is the expanding presence of God. I never said it that way, but that's what it is. It's the expanding presence of God. When God glorifies himself, that means he was glorious in Fort Worth, but he wasn't yet glorious in Burleson. So to glorify himself is to increase it. Now it's in Burleson too. That's how God gets glory, is he gets it over Pharaoh. That means it wasn't over Pharaoh yesterday, but it is today. Now, of course, God's glory fills heaven and earth all the time, but we don't see it. So the way he glorifies himself is, that means as it's manifested, the extended presence of God, the extended glory, reaching out, reaching out, reaching out. That's how he glorifies himself. Now, God already is all glorious. He is all glorious, but how can you be all glorious if nobody sees it? That's like a tree that falls and no one hears it in the woods. Does it make a noise? And if you don't hear it, how do you know? You know. Well, God is glorious in himself, but unless you see it, you can't glorify him. But when you see him operating or working, extending, expanding, going out like that, then you glorify God. See, glory is like gold, or it's like light. It goes out. It just keeps going out, and it changes everything it touches. If the light would go out from the sun right now, it'd be dark in here. So glory is like that. It keeps extending and expanding. You know, and if we would open up the floor here, the light would go on further. You know, in other words, everywhere light just keeps going, going, going. It just keeps filling every space until heaven, there's going to be no darkness. I don't know what that means. Maybe we'll be transparent or something. There'll be no darkness. Light will be everywhere, not from a single source, but there'll be light everywhere. It's something strange. But there's no darkness in heaven, not none. It'd just all be light. It's a symbol, but it's probably more than a symbol. It's saying something. I don't know. I don't fully understand it.
Well, there's got to be a boundary or something.
I guess hell would be it. You know, the boundary would be, yeah, the gate. Yeah. Outside will be darkness. But within heaven itself, somehow there's no single source of light. That's why there's no sun or moon there. There's the diffused presence of God everywhere. Of course, each of us will be part of that light because we're united ones. I don't know how it works. I can't describe it physically. That's where Aristotle comes in. You know, we don't need him. Okay. I am glorified in them. So this is it, that I am the glory of God. Roger is the glory of God. Steve is the glory of God. Maureen is the glory of God. Polly is the glory of God. Ona is the glory of God. All of us are the glory of God. You can see it by faith, but you can't really see it. You get glimpses of it. I mean, if I would say, oh, I just see the glory of God in Ona's face, which I do, well, maybe somebody else wouldn't. They say, well, I don't see anything. I say, well, don't you see her smile? Oh, I've seen other people smile. I know, but there's such a radiance about it. Well, see, I could see it, but it's by faith. I mean, I could take a picture and say, don't you see the glory of God? And some outsider would say, I don't see anything glorious. I'm glad she's smiling. But they wouldn't see the glory. Don't you understand we talk in a funny way? You say, what is it that glorifies God? What glorifies God? It's in Matthew 5. What is it that glorifies God? What would you say? How does God glorify himself? Jesus said, I'm glorifying myself in them. How? Specifically, how does he do it? Yes, but how Jesus says it. He says, I glorify myself, I am glorified in them. How is he glorified in us? I mean, specifically, how?
By the way we overcome.
Yes, it's good. All right, Matthew 5 says, ye are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a lamp, put it on or hide it under a bushel, but they put it on a lampstand, for all in the house might see, that they might see your good works and give glory to your Father which is in heaven. So it's your good works, that is, the life of Christ lived out through you. That's how he glorifies himself. It's the love of God, the life of God, the light of God being seen in your life. What Roger just said, overcoming the darkness, overcoming the sin, overcoming, that's the light, the life, the glory of God. So he is glorified in us because we have a new heart, and now we're getting new minds and new bodies and new behaviors. And that's what glorifies God. Now remember, God is glorified when I believe him, but nobody sees it. You can't see my faith. You can only see my behavior. So the world can't glorify God because of my faith. If I say, oh, I've got a church full of Christians, the world says, yeah, but I live next to some of those people. I don't think it's so great. Oh, they believe God. Says, yeah, but you know, you don't live next to her or him or whatever. Well, that's right, because they can't glorify God till they see the good works. I could glorify God just on the basis of faith. But yeah, they go to church, but they're hypocrites. They're not that happy. Yeah, I've seen their face. They're not that radiant. They're not that happy. Sure, when they come to church, they smile. But as soon as they get out, man, I watch them. And the world does watch Christians. You know, they really watch Christians. So when you're natural, you can't fake it. You know, but when you're natural and you can't fake it, when you're just yourself, the world sees. They know you've got something. You know, and they know that if that's what Jesus is, they want it. That's attractive to the world. But most Christians don't have it. Most Christians have it on the inside. They're not glorifying God. Because glorifying God is when they see your good works. Now, good works doesn't always mean, I mean, good works means anything where you're manifesting God. It might be weeping or, you know, whatever that is God wants you to do. That's what a good work is. A good work is what God says is good. It's not something you invent, like baking a cake for somebody. Baking a cake for somebody is not a good work unless God says to do it, when to do it, how to do it, and so on. So good is, God is good. You know, don't do good, do what God says. That's good. You understand that. A lot of people do things that are good, but they're not good because God didn't say to do them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee, Holy Father. Keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. So there it is. Our unity must be exactly related to God's unity with Jesus. Now that unity is so perfect. How could you and I ever be as close as God and Jesus? Yet that's what he prays for. You see, not only in faith out here, but in fact in here. That's the unity he prayed for. He didn't just pray for this unity. We have that unity. You know, I'm already united to you out here. But as we grow closer to the Lord and closer to one another, that's the unity he's talking about. Because, you see, you can start, but you won't abide. He who begins, but it's he who endures to the end. You know, this is the work he begins, he perfects. And he is not just trying to get us into heaven. He wants to perfect us. He's not done with us. He's working on us. Some are going to drop away when they see, ooh, that's too much. Because they never were with us in the beginning. The reason they fall away, John says, is because they never were of us. But if you've really been born again, then you're dead to this world. You'll continue on all the way. That's why we up the ante around here from time to time. We keep increasing it. Because you find out then who's really with God and who's not. People fall away. Now, I'm not saying everybody that falls away is not of God. But many people fall away because they can't take it. They don't really want to go on. You know, so when we started raising hands, for example, and speaking in tongues, a lot of people fell away. Well, they knew it was in the Bible. Because I taught that for years. We didn't do it. We taught it, but didn't do it. Then we started doing it. Oh, well, that's too fanatic. Well, they knew it theologically, but they just resented that. And they came to me and they asked me, I bet six people came to me at least who said, if only you wouldn't, now I believe in this, pastor, they said. I believe in this, but if only you wouldn't do it, you could have so many more people, because I would invite a lot of people. And, you know, I said, no, we're going on with God. That's what's in God. Yeah, but you know, you could lose a lot of people over that. I said, fine, great, good. See you later. I'm serious. It hurt me deep inside. I was wounded and hurt, and I said, you know, reconsider. Think about it. But I've made my decision. We're going on with God. Because I think God wants us to do that now. That's why we broke away, so that we could go on forever and ever. We're not interested in tradition. We were long enough loving people by teaching it but not doing it. We did that for years and years and years and years and years. For about 12 years, we were teaching certain things and not doing it. And then we began doing it. You can't hold off forever. So for a while it's love. You know, for a while it was love not to manifest the gifts, because a whole bunch of people wouldn't have understood and this and that and so on and so forth. But after a while, that no longer became love. That became unlove. So God's always changing, isn't he? Now, we haven't seen anything yet. we're going on further and further. I'm teaching it first. You'll get all the teaching first. We won't do it until we teach it. We'll teach it and teach it and teach it, and then one day we'll do it. And then many people will fall away. So as you do that, some people can't handle it. That's okay. You know, we love it. That's fine. We expect to lose people. We expect to do it. We're not trying to win friends and influence people. We're trying to please God. And we're being loving, you know, in that way. Wait, we're patient, waiting, you know. But when God says go, then we get up and go. When the cloud moves, we go, no matter what it costs. And as we increase, we're going to do it faster and faster. The pace is now going to increase because we now have, I would say, everybody in the church just about is really in love with God. So we're not dealing any longer with people that you weren't really sure about at all. Basically, we have a Christian body, and now it's almost all Spirit-filled also, and on. But pretty soon, everyone's going to be born again and Spirit-filled and going on with God and using their gifts and ministry and, till we pull on in close to God. Not because these people are wrong out here. They are just as born again as we are often. Maybe, maybe not. I don't know. But that's not a sign. It's just they're not ready. You remember the Gideon 300? That's the picture. Is God calls some to do that. I'm one of the ones. I know we're called to do that. To go all the way. Not to make a few strides. We're going to go all the way or not at all. Now, you know, you may not need that. Maybe that's not where you are. Good, go somewhere else. Because there's lots of other churches that aren't going to go very far. You know, they're just going to go very slowly. And, you know, that's great. And that's not wrong. They'll get into heaven. Praise God. But remember, the 32,000 that left, later came back. After the 300 had won the victory. They came back later. So we're just trying to build something now that people could come back to later, if they want to. Because when we get done, we're going to have wiped out the Midianites and slaughtered them. Then all kinds of people can go forward. But if we don't do it now and wait for the 32,000 to get, you know, born again and go all the way and lean down and drink the water right and all that kind of stuff, yeah, we wait forever. Just take the group that's ready. There are some people that are ready now that are growing slowly. We're not making everybody run, but just slowly. But then we're developing into kind of a trot now. Pretty soon we're going to be running the race, right? Don't you think? Aren't you excited? We may lose husbands in the process and wives and all kinds of things. But they'll come back. No, really, I'm joking about it, but it is serious because a lot of people think, oh, I'm not that committed. But you see, what you don't understand is, and we're gentle about this, is there is no thing as not that committed. You're either committed all the way or you're not at all. There is no halfway commitment. Now, I know psychologically there is. A lot of people have been born and bred in Christendom. And so we're gentle about that. But there's coming a day when we won't be because you've just got to go on with God. So we're tender right now. There's a lot of people that think there's half commitment and three-fourths commitment and one-tenth commitment and 100% commitment. But there's only one commitment. That's all the way with God. And again, we don't do anything until everybody agrees, everybody meaning those that are spiritual, agrees that the Word of God is crystal clear on it. There's no point in going ahead if we're not. You know, then we cannot go ahead. So we're not talking about arbitrarily doing something, but something that's fully grounded in the Word. Once you see it in the Word, then you don't go back. Now, we may misunderstand a thing and then later have to go back and say we misunderstood it. I believe that will happen. It has happened. Well, then that's what we'll do. But here's the thing is we are committed to growing, even if we don't know how. I don't know. There's no way I could say I know all the things that God's going to do or how to grow. I'm committed to growing. I want to grow all the way. And I know I'm not there. I can read the New Testament. I don't know exactly where I'm missing it. I can just tell I'm not all of that. We don't have all the power. We don't have all the holiness. We don't have all the fruitfulness. We don't have all the. No, we're going to have all of it. Amen. At least we're committed to that. Praise God. Aren't you excited about that? Don't you want to see a living God? I do. Now look, my flesh is just like yours. It resists. You know, I don't want to go any further than anybody else's. I got that kind of flesh. But I already know I can make it. I already know churches can make it without going all the way. Something has gotten into me that says, what would happen if you went all the way? I don't know. You know, there's something in me that says, you know, everybody's done the other thing. Why not go all the way? What's preventing you? Luther started out very brave. And he got into this thing and he started going all the way. And then he pulled back. Luther pulled back. Just at the point I told you about. Wesley pulled back. Praise God. Anyway, we're going all the way. Thus saith the Lord. But, you know, we'll be gentle. So, Jesus is praying for us. Oh, that's exciting. Oh, and another thing is, you won't go until you have the light. Well, Luther didn't have all the light. So, I'm not going to blame him. But he knew. I mean, he was aware. He wrote down in his book, and I've read it, I dare not. He wrote that word down. I dare not. He wasn't daring enough. He was daring in many other things. I don't know why he wouldn't dare not. The thing he wouldn't go against was church state. Nobody in his age was able to accept the Anabaptists, and they got slaughtered by the state. And they were persecuted by the church. So nobody was going to go against that thing. But we have broken from that. Praise God, in America, that was the first thing that was broken. By the time we got to America, it wasn't Luther that triumphed. It wasn't Calvin that triumphed, the Puritans, the Pilgrims. It was the Anabaptists that triumphed. It's interesting. Through Roger Williams. So it's the Baptists, but they're not exactly the same as the Anabaptists, but it's similar. It's the Baptists, actually, that have given the world its greatest Protestant flowering. Now, that doesn't mean I agree with everything that Baptists do, but it does mean that they were right on that issue about the congregational structure and about many other things. They were correct, the church-state thing. And praise God, that God granted them favor, and it's given our nation great favor. We've come to the end of that now. There's other issues now. Nonetheless, that has lasted for a couple hundred years, and that was a great blessing. But now we've got to move beyond that and go further. Praise the Lord. Father God, we just thank you for this day. We thank you that you, first of all, we already are one. We're already united. We know that in faith, in our hearts. We're one because we're one with you. But we want to see that unity become manifest so that the world might know that we're your disciples. And the manifestation will be love because God is love. So we know that as we fall in love with one another, as that selfishness breaks down, as those masks come off, as those barriers are removed, not between one another, but between us and you. And as they are removed from you, they will go between one another. Just thank you, Lord God, that you are dissolving sin in our lives. You are teaching us not to feed the Tyrannosaurus Rexes and the Brontosauruses of our lives, but you're teaching us to feed on the Word of God. You're teaching us to feed our spirit man, our new man in Christ, with the pure milk of God's Word, with the good bread of God's Word, the manna from heaven, with the solid meat of the Word of God. Oh, Lord God, we thank you that we're sitting down to quite a meal, a wonderful feast. And we thank you that here is no transubstantiation, but here is a real a Word of God coming alive. We don't know how it works, Lord God. We just know that it works. We're not smart enough to figure out how the miracles take place. We just like them. You know, we just praise the name of God. We don't have time to be theologians. We only have time to hear and understand and do the things that are of God. Oh, God, I love you, and I just thank you for this body today and pray that each one might be blessed greatly and might go forth today with a great victory and come back with trophies and come back with great trophies for the kingdom of God so that we all might hear together, well done, good and faithful servants. Lord God, each of us will be rewarded, but I really believe we need one another and that you're building a unity in us that the world has yet to see. It'll be exciting. Just when we're all messed up and broken up in denominations, and just when men are trying to get together in their own way, you're going to do a great work. And you're going to bring us together in a way that everyone will know this is God. And it won't be big shots. It won't be heroes. It'll just be little people, ordinary people, us. In the blessed name of Jesus, amen and amen. Praise the Lord.